for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that he did it is so that you and I could be sure that he really is God. And the way he has proven this to us, many other ways he's done it, is to tell us what was going to happen before it happened. And everything he has ever said would happen has happened exactly the way that he said it would happen. The one thing about God that he doesn't always lay out in front of us is exactly when these things will occur. I know there's going to be a battle of Armageddon, but I don't know when. I know for a fact that there has to be a peace treaty eventually made in Israel. The Bible says so. I've taught that for the 28 years I've been here. I think it's on the very verge of happening, and I've shown you why, but I can't be positive of the time. There are lots of things you can be certain about. You can be certain that everything God says is going to happen will happen. The timing of it is very difficult, but he indicated certain things would happen in the latter days to let us know that the coming of the Lord was very near. And I'll guarantee you, it's very near. I can't tell you the day, the week, the month, or the year, but it's very near. Now, in Psalm 89:3, this is an unconditional covenant that God made with David. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again, you heard Jesus referred to as the Son of David. Blind men cried out and say, "O Lord, that I might see, O thou Son of David." You see, the Israelites had come to believe that their Messiah, when he came, would be a direct descendant of David. He had to be, because God indicated that David would be the predecessor of Jesus, and Jesus had to be born in the line of David. Ironically, two of the sons that David had were Solomon and Nathan. Nathan, David's son, if you go down his genealogy, goes through a long list of names in the book of Luke, and it finally comes down to a man named Heli. And Heli was the father of Mary, who was the bearer of the Christ child as a virgin. David's other son, Solomon, his lineage goes all the way down to Joseph, who was not really the father of Jesus, but who was in the line of David. This covenant is a promise. The word covenant, like Old Testament, means old covenant or old promise. The New Testament is a new promise, a new covenant. It means an agreement. It means an agreement that is made that the one who makes it is bound to carry it out. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. This is an unconditional covenant. In other words, God has taken this upon himself. God's going to carry it out. He said, "I have made a covenant with my chosen." He said, "I have sworn unto David, my servant." He's taken an oath. When God takes an oath, it's going to be carried out. He didn't say, "I've made a covenant with David, my chosen, if David will do this, or if his son will do this, or if the people will do this." It's not that kind of a covenant. This is unconditional. He said, "This is a promise, a covenant that I've made with my chosen." He said, "I've sworn unto David, my servant." Now, in Hosea 3 and 5, 3, 4 and 5, and remember, Hosea is writing somewhere around 700 B.C., and remember that this psalm was written probably somewhere around 900 to 1,000 B.C. So this is well before the birth of Christ. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king." Now this is true. They did in the time of the Babylonian captivity. This isn't talking about the Babylonian captivity. This does a very large hop, jump, and a skip. And you'll see why I say that in just a moment. "And without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." When Jesus Christ was rejected, as he stood on the Temple Mount, knowing he was about to be arrested and tried and crucified, he stood there, and you hear me quote this quite often because it's a very important scripture. Jesus spake these words to the nation of Israel. He said, "O Jerusalem, 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 thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not." And notice what he said next. "Behold, Your house is left unto you desolate. No king, no prince, no sacrifice, no more images, no more ephods on the door, no more terrors. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then he gave them hope. He said, for ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So from the time that Jesus was rejected until the present time that I'm speaking to you, they've been without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim, because God stopped accepting their sacrifices when they crucified his son. And all worship of Israel, no matter how directed, whether it be through false gods or true gods or whatever kind of gods, it is not accepted. And so this is referring to that particular period of time. Now notice what Hosea says will happen after that. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return. That's what Jesus said. He said, behold, your house is left until you desolate. Ye shall not see me henceforth, verse 5, in Matthew 23, and 17 through 19. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I believe probably within the next few years. I feel extremely confident of this. I've said it would happen. I believe it will happen. I believe in the latter days, which we're living in now, you're going to have a vicious attack from the north in an Islamic jihad led by Syria in coordination with the troops of Iraq and Iran and Lebanon, supported by French Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, Algeria. I've shown you why I do not believe Egypt will be involved in it, nor will Saudi Arabia, nor will Jordan. But 10 Islamic nations are going to viciously attack Israel from the north. Now, they cannot possibly defeat Israel right now. They've tried three times. In 1948, they were unsuccessful. In 1967, they were unsuccessful. And in 1973, they were unsuccessful. Israel has thermonuclear weapons on Jericho missiles scattered all over the Negev wilderness. We're well aware of this in the United States because we had spy satellites going over from Vandenberg. The Soviets had spy satellites going over from Posetsk and Turretam. They photographed it. They shared it with the Syrians, the Jordans, and the Egyptians. They know it too. Israel's army is far superior to anything that the Arabs can put forth. So they know they can't whip Israel, and they just sat there and let them tear the Palestinians up. Now, in order for the Islamic objective to be carried out, it's not just to negotiate a peace treaty with Israel. It's not just for the Palestinians to get back the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights. That's not the objective of the Islamic faith. Now, the reason that I know that is because I was privy to many different conversations that we picked up on electronic intercept over the years while I was in the agency, in the National Security Agency. We know what their plan's always been. It hasn't changed. Now, I try not to take sides in this. I try to just be objective, and based on what I know and the way it went when I was there, their objective is to completely drive Israel out of the land, out of it completely, all of it. Now, in the latter days, Israel is going to be driven to the Negev wilderness. In Revelation 12 and 6, we're told that the woman shall flee into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. The Arab nations can't do that unless they lure Israel into a false sense of security. It's the only way Israel can be defeated. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say, and you can wait to see if I know what I'm talking about. The Arab nations are finally realizing we can't defeat Israel. We can send all of our terrorists in. They can send martyr after martyr in, blow themselves up, have constant killing and conflict, but they can't drive Israel out unless Israel is lured into a false sense of security. And they, as 10 Arab nations, which are the 10 toes of Daniel's stature, the 10 horns of Daniel's fourth beast, the 10 horns of John's first beast, and the 10 horns of John's second beast, unless 10 Arab nations get together in strict secrecy, meeting behind closed doors, and decide to call off the terrorists, lull Israel into a false sense of security, and then after a brief period of peace, which Israel has not had for 54 years, Israel will think she finally has peace, and then a vicious jihad will be launched from the north. On March 25th to 27th, next week, an Islamic Arabic conference is being held of all the Arab nations, meeting in Beirut. You've already had several subsidiary meetings in advance of it. I've been watching the diplomats from all the Arab countries. They're acting like jackrabbits. They're hopping from capital to capital. I keep up with all the Arab newspapers, every single main issue of every Arab country. I spent a great deal of time among the Arabs. I went to school with all the officers from the Arabic nations. I went to school with them. I trained some of them. I sat in classes with them. I know them backwards, forwards, and I know them sideways. Two of the best friends I have are two Pakistani officers named Omar and Nazir. Now, I know them, and I know them well. And I'll guarantee you that when this meeting occurs, after what we've all seen and what's happened on the war front of all the war against terrorism, the Arab nations are getting very nervous and very worried about a lot of things, and they can't do anything about what's going on in Israel. So here's what they'll do at this next meeting. Matter of fact, the countries of Iraq and Iran, after a bitter, vicious war in which millions were killed, are now exchanging prisoners. I've been watching them send diplomats from Tehran back and forth to Baghdad continuously. They're working out their differences. Syria, which hates Iraq, and Iraq, which hates Iran, and Iran, who hates everybody, have been getting together. And for the first time in history, Syria allowed the troops of Saddam Hussein, two divisions, to practice along his southern border, and he's never done that in all of history. I've been watching the capitals. I've been reading all the Arab newspapers. You would not believe how many different Arab diplomats in high level are getting together. Bashar Assad, the president of Syria, has island hopped to just about every Arab country. Mubarak of Egypt has been doing the same thing. And so has the Rafsanjani and the various ones now that are located in what we call Iran. And Saudi Arabia has been doing the same. So what's going to happen is this. Not only will you have all the Arab nations come together, but for the first time, they'll have massive numbers of secret meetings behind closed doors. They did it last time, but not like they're going to have this time. And they're finally going to come to a conclusion. The only way we can defeat Israel is to lure them into a false sense of security. Now listen, I know that what I'm telling you is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I have to answer before the Lord. Yasser Arafat cannot control the terrorists. That's why he didn't sign the peace treaty in Washington. Bashar Assad in Syria cannot control the terrorists, nor can no Muammar Gaddafi. Nor can any Arab leader. No one single Arab leader can control the terrorists, period. The controlling factor in the Mideast, the terrorists. As long as they operate, as long as they keep blowing themselves up, as long as they keep killing Israelis, there will never be any way under heaven you can have peace in Israel. Never. So you've got to find out what the terrorists are going to do. The terrorists are controlled. The terrorists are Hezbollah, the Islamic Jihad, Hamas, Al-Fatah, and the network of Osama bin Laden. And there are many other splinter groups. They are controlled by Iran, by Iraq, by Syria, by Lebanon, and by Sudan, Libya. That's not a theory, that's a fact. They supply them with weapons, money, and martyrs. And that's what keeps them going. When these nations do meet the last part of this month, these meetings behind closed doors are going to be to plan a program to finally drive Israel out of the land. The program will include, one, calling off the terrorists. Now, one of the ways you can determine whether I know what I'm talking about is this. If all of a sudden you see the terrorist activity stop in Israel, I didn't say here, I didn't say in Europe, I didn't say worldwide, But if you suddenly see the terrorist activity stop, I mean stop, in Israel, it'll be because they've called them off. And they promised them a jihad where they will be able to slit Jewish throats by the hundreds of thousands. And according to Zechariah chapter 23, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, two-thirds are going to be slaughtered, and one-third will escape and make it into the Negev, and the city of Jerusalem will fall. That's what the Bible says. The question is when. I believe peace is coming this year. Now, peace doesn't have a thing in the world to do with who the leader of the Palestinians happens to be. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with who the leader of Israel is. Doesn't have anything to do whatsoever with any leader. It's all in the hands of the terrorists. You can't have peace in the Middle East until the terrorists stop. And the only way the terrorists can be stopped is if their home countries that sponsor them with finances, weapons, and martyrs, if they call them off, and they will. I think this year you'll see it stop. You'll see a false peace come. And then you'll see 10 Arab nations behind closed doors at this meeting begin a process that will eventually fulfill Revelation chapter 17 and verse 7, where there are 10 horns that it says are 10 kings, and they will surrender their power to a leader, and that leader will be Antichrist. And they will turn over their power to him, and they will consolidate secretly and plan a lightning jihad strike to be launched from Syria and Lebanon with the Iranian-Iraqi troops coming to the Palmyra Folds and Faults in northeastern Syria, which are oriented northeast-southwest because they were pushed together in a path like an accordion. We're going to see some of the most rapidly changing developments in the world that have ever occurred in the next few years. And I think this meeting that's coming up the last part of March is going to be the beginning of it. I said all that because once Israel is driven into the Negev, in verse 5, remember Jesus told them, behold, your house is left until you desolate. The temple was left desolate. No king, no sacrifice, no nothing. He said, behold, your house is left until you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's when he returns with the saints that he's called out previously. At the end of the tribulation period, he returns with them to rule and reign for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. According to Revelation 12:6 and Revelation 12:14, Israel is going to be trapped in the Negev wilderness, driven there by the Antichrist and the 10 Arab nations. And they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king. What does it mean, seek David their king? It means their Messiah. They have always believed the Messiah would be a descendant of David and would restore Jerusalem and Israel, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That means the latter portion of this age. And I believe that that time of their being driven to the Negev, many of you sitting here are going to see it in your lifetime. Psalm 89:4. This is the promise that he made to David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now you know he can't be talking about Solomon. It's true that Solomon's son, David's son, Solomon, did inherit the throne of David. But he ended up with more wives than you can count. And he departed the living God and began to worship many false gods. And he ended up in terrible spiritual destitution. He didn't go to hell, but he certainly ended up a rotten example of what we consider a great old personal, Old Testament personage. Started off great, but ended up terrible. So he didn't establish Solomon and his throne to all generations forever. He's talking about when Christ returns, the son of David. He's talking about establishing his kingdom. Many of you sitting right here in this building are going to get to see this. You may not believe that, but you will. Because I think this is going to happen within the next several years. I think he's coming back. 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 15. This is a recording in Chronicles about something that involves David. And Jesus was to be the seed of David. He's referred to as the son of David, the descendant of David. And he is supposed to sit on his throne and rule forever. And that's one of the promises. That's the unconditional promise, covenant that God made. Now, it came to pass that David sat in his house. He was sitting on a magnificent house that he had built over the old city of David, which sits to the southeast of the Temple Mount. It was a beautiful home that he had built, made of cedars, that had been brought in from Lebanon. It was a very elaborately finished palace. It came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in the house, in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtain." Many years before, when God gave instructions to build what is known as the tabernacle, or the tent, what it was, in the wilderness, he gave extremely explicit instructions on how to make it. And it was a tent very much like this building, but made of canvas. And it had out in front of it, it had an altar of sacrifice. Then you had to come through a laver that had water in it. Then you entered into the first section, which would be the holy place. And it was all a tent. And then you would come down to a huge curtain all the way across the front. And back here would be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God abode. David says, "Look, this isn't right. Here I am sitting in this beautiful house, this beautiful palace, and the Ark of the Covenant where God dwells is sitting out there in that old moth-eaten tent, which is up there at Shiloh." Shiloh at this time is something, I think it's about 30, 35 miles north, might be a little further, of Israel. And at Shiloh, they had kept this old tent all this time, and it was a very old tent and worn out. And David said, "This just isn't right." Then Nathan, now notice, Nathan does not get a revelation from God. Don't think that the prophets, every time they said something, it was always right. It was only right if God gave them the revelation or the vision. Sometimes they talked off the top of their head, just like preachers. "Lord, have mercy, I've been preaching now all these years, and I'm 69 years old. If you knew how many times I'd said stuff off the top of my head and then discovered how foolish it was, it would amaze you. It amazes me. And I'm not a prophet. The law and the prophets were until John." But Nathan told David something that God had to change. Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." He said, "Yeah, man, go ahead and build it. Build that temple for the Lord." Now notice what happened. And it came to pass the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He said, "Wait a minute, Nathan. You told David to do something, and you didn't ask me." He said, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in." He said, "David, you're not going to build this house." You say, well, later on, he let Solomon build it. That's true. And there's a reason he let Solomon build it. Because David's hands were covered with blood from war. He told him why, but that's not what I'm after here tonight. He said, "For I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, and have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another." He said, "I've been living in tents and in tabernacles wherever God's people were all these years. Why would you think I would want a beautiful, magnificent house on this earth?" We tend to think that if people meet in a large, beautiful building with all the beautiful accomplishments of man's artistic endeavors over the years that he has been able to articulate and build up, and we have the biggest and prettiest church building in town that just catches everybody's eye as it goes by. People say, "Well, those people that meet in there, they must really be God's people." In most cases, they aren't. In most cases, they're in love with money. They're in love with what you can see and taste and touch and feel. And they have about as much response toward God's spirit as a June bug would have to a duck. He said, "Wheresoever I have." He's going to tell David something he's going to do. And it's a future promise. And some of you sitting here are going to get to see it. "I have walked with all Israel." He said, "When I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedars?" You see, God at first placed judges. God's Spirit led the people to choose the judges. And it was a theocracy. God dwelt directly through the judges. Israel didn't have a king. God didn't want them to have a king. He was their king. But they wanted to be like the other nations around them. They just had to be like the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Perusites, the Jebusites, the Termites, and everybody else around them. They had to have a king. They just had to have a king. Everybody else had one. Why can't we have one? So finally, Samuel didn't want to anoint a king. And finally, God told Samuel, he said, Samuel, they have not rejected you. He said, they have rejected me. You see, under the theocracy, God dealt directly through the judges. And there were numerous judges that went from city to city, and the people would sit in the gate, and they would have all their grievances like a local court that we have here. And the judges would come to the gate, and they would make judgment over all these cases, and God would deal through them, and the judgments were supposed to be fair, and if God was dealing through the judges and the judges were listening, it was fair. But the people of Israel didn't like that. Because you couldn't have a whole lot of graft and stuff if God was involved. They said, we want a king. So he gave them one. Saul. Lord and mercy. Once they got Saul, then all the trouble started. Now, he says, and all the times the judges of Israel were here, he said, I never said to any of them, why have you not built me a house of cedars? Why haven't you built me a temple? Why am I having to stay in this temple? He said, what makes you think I want a temple now? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people of Israel. David was just a little simple shepherd boy. You want to know what spiritual growth is? It's when you come into God's work thinking you're somebody, and you try to be somebody, and you finally figure out you're nobody, and that God's everything, and you start trying to figure out what God wants you to do because you know that's right, and you start fighting against anything the Bible says, anything that you want to do if the Bible says it's wrong. When you think highly of yourself, you're a very immature child of God. When you think highly of God's way and God's opinion, then you're worthwhile. David was a man who made a lot of mistakes in his life. But he never forgot what he was. And he was always that very simple shepherd, called to be God's servant. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He said, and I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, David. He said, I don't need a house to live in. He said, I'm God. The whole world is my house, wherever I want to walk. And have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. That's what most preachers want. They want to be somebody. They want to have a great name in the earth. Well, after preaching over 700 revivals in over 700 missionary Baptist churches, after having established a reputation among our work and among the brethren, I'll tell you, I've learned something. If God's not in it, it's not worth a dime. And if God's in it, it never was yours in the first place. And he said, now, David, he said, I've done all that. I didn't need a temple to operate out of. The whole world is his temple. The whole universe is his temple. He didn't need a temple. He said, also, I will ordain a place for my people of Israel. And he's going to do that in the millennial reign. But they've got to be driven to the Negev wilderness first. They've got to suffer in the Negev wilderness. They've got to be turned back to their God whom they rejected. They've got to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Behold, your house is left until you desolate. I say unto you, henceforth, ye shall not see me till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he's going to plant them. And you're going to get to see this when you come back with Jesus. Or when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, having collected the saints before, you're going to get to see Israel restored. And you're going to rejoice in it because it's all God's doing. Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, it's very important in the Bible to realize that there were no chapter divisions. There were no verses. It was just one long, continuous narrative. So notice he has a comma here. When he says, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more at the beginning and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people of Israel. He says, from the beginning, right on through the time I commanded judges to be over my people of Israel, he said, I'm going to spare them, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them anymore at the beginning. That's never happened to Israel, but it's going to happen in Christ's millennial reign. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I will tell thee, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. He said, David, I'm going to build you a house. Who's supposed to dwell in that house? The Son of David, Jesus Christ. Who's supposed to ascend to the throne and reign for 1,000 years? The Son of David and Jesus Christ. Who's supposed to build a house? God. Where does it talk about the house? In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, he says, and behold, I beheld the frame of a city as to the south. And then from Ezekiel 40 to Ezekiel 43, he gives you the most explicit set of narrative, written, blueprint diagrams that you can actually build this temple. It's the most thorough and complete thing I've ever seen in my life. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to tell the nation of Israel, now you build the house. I've empowered you, now you build it. And Christ is going to reign in it. And in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, he makes his triumphant entry. And it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to get to see that. You may not believe it, but you're going to get to see that because he's coming back soon. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, thou must go to be with thy father. He said, David, you're going to die. He said, now, the Son of David, your future descendant, he said, you're in him and he's in you. And he said, you're going to be here at this time, and he's going to rule in your name over all the nation of Israel, and the whole world for that matter, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy son. He said, one of your seeds in the future, which will be one of your sons. And he's talking about the Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And this is the covenant. He said, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. He's not talking about Solomon. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. You know that Solomon's throne is the descendant of David through both Solomon and through Nathan. His throne will be established forever. You don't get to see this in your lifetime, probably, many of you. He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. How could anybody say Solomon went on to be his son when Solomon had all the foreign wives, and when he turned from the living God and worshipped idols and became totally depraved? He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I will not take my mercy from him as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. According to these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speaking to David. These are the most exciting times I've ever known. When I was a boy and I got my first Model A and had an old fuel pump on it that was gravity fed, learned how to overhaul engines out in the shade tree, those were exciting times for me. Oh, they were exciting. And the first time I ever got one, an engine that had 8 cylinders, that had a high-speed aluminum head, 35 Ford that I stripped down, and I had the fastest running stripped down in Little Rock, Arkansas. Man, those were exciting times for me. And then finally, when I met Imogene, that was the most exciting time of my life. Man, I was so much in love, I just couldn't stay away from her. Those were exciting times in my life. But I'll tell you what, nothing compares to now. I've just come through a very terrible illness for me. I thought I was going to die there for about 2 days. At age 69, you don't recover from this stuff all that well. So at age 69, knowing I'm going to be with my father probably before long, man, I ought to be depressed. I ought to be unhappy. This is the most exciting time of my life. It has nothing to do with the way I feel physically. I know Jesus is coming soon. Not a question of maybe. It's a question of exactly when, but it's soon. Too many things going on in the Middle East that I've watched develop over the years. And I'm encouraging you as God's children to be faithful. I'm encouraging you to be faithful. Because if there ever was a time in your life you ought to be faithful, it's now. We're going to have one stanza of invitation. Then we're going to close. If God's dealt with your heart tonight, and you feel for any reason you should come forward, then you come forward. And let God's Spirit do the work. I'm thankful I don't do the work. I'm thankful God's Spirit convicts. I'm thankful God's Spirit leads to repentance. I'm thankful that God's Spirit saves. And I'm thankful that God said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not saved and you want to be saved tonight, only one can stop you from being saved is you. If you're already saved and you want to unite with a church through baptism and become a part of this body, if God's Spirit's dealing with you tonight, you come. This church never put any pressure on anybody, never will. But whatever God's dealing with in your heart tonight, if you'll please stand, and when the invitation is given, we're going to have one stanza. Then you come.